Please take your copy of Scriptures this morning and turn to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We hope to finish up the chapter this morning. The context of the particular passage that we'll look at, verses 15 through 19. Actually, we won't finish up this morning. I take that back. We'll only get down through verse 19. But to catch the larger context, we're going to read this passage again that we looked at last week in regards to Paul's opposition to and correction and rebuke of Peter for separating himself from the Gentiles when some of the Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch. So let's please read together Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. But again, our focus will be on verses 15 to 19. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came back, he drew back. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew, like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Let's again pray, ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, in all of the book of Galatians, in the commentators that I read, in the histories, this is both the heartbeat of the entire book. It is also one of the most complicated and difficult passages, and I don't want to muddy the waters further. I don't want to confuse us. I don't want to come away having no clue what it says. So we need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We want to look at the text. We want to see what you've revealed about yourself. We want to know. We want to understand. We want to know more of who you are. And therefore, we plead your grace to not just get more data, more information, but that you would meet with us and clearly speak through this text to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so in verse 15, here's the difficulty. We're breaking really into the middle of a flow of a story. The story, as I've already mentioned, is Paul confronting of Peter because Peter was eating at Antioch. He had come from Jerusalem. Antioch, which is the first real missionary sending church, it's the real first church where the Gentile mission is launched by Paul and Barnabas. And so this is a place that loves the gospel. This is a place that loves to see Jews and Gentiles eating the Lord's Supper together, celebrating fellowship meals together, and having a great time together. Well, Peter comes and seems to be okay with that all until some other Jews, Jewish Christians, come down from Jerusalem. And then step by step, Peter begins to withdraw. And so convincing is his withdrawal that others of the Jewish Christian group in Antioch, they also begin to withdraw and separate from the Gentile Christians to the point that even a man like Barnabas, who understood, who had been with Paul, who had a burden himself for the Gentiles, himself was swept away. So don't underestimate the power of the context, the difficulty of the situation in which they're in, which we can look at 2,000 years later and just say, well, that was really dumb. Why? Who would even do something like that? There's something very compelling. And one of the compelling things here is thousands of years of Jewish history. We can't underestimate the power of thousands of years of tradition. And for these men and for these women, for them, decades of being instilled in traditions unlike any of the other traditions. Because remember, these aren't just traditions from the fathers. These aren't just traditions of some pagan god. These are things that they are gripping onto, they are holding onto, because they have Bibles. And remember, they don't have the New Testament at this point. If the commentators are right, Galatians may be the earliest extant letter that we have of the New Testament. So they have the Old Testament scriptures at best at their access. Other letters are beginning to be written. So we, in one sense, want to cut them some slack for struggling in this area. This is all they've known all their lives. This is thousands of years of tradition. To be a Jew was to be one of God's special people, to be of the nation of Israel, to be circumcised. It was separation from the Gentiles. I mean, it was just so embedded that I think in one sense, while we want to be clear with the gospel, we have to understand these folks are deeply entrenched in what they have known all their lives. And some of you have come through that transition as well, haven't you? Theologically or socially or culturally, where you were raised in a certain church context or a certain kind of worship or a certain theological thinking. And it's hard to let some of those things go sometime when you see them even confronted with the Bible. You think, can I really let some of these go? Now imagine everything in your life is influenced that way, from the kinds of threads that you mixed together in your garments, to what is on your dinner table, to what kind of things that you put before your eyes, everything, what you put in your mouth, what you do, what you wear, what you touch, what you don't touch, how you wash your hands, everything is informed by the traditions and by the Word of God for you. And now here comes this Paul, this upstart, saying all of that's gone, all of that's past. All of that is set aside so that the gospel can go to the Gentiles. That's a tough thing. And so I want us to sympathize a bit with Peter and with the New Testament Jews. As a matter of fact, if you follow through the text of Scripture in the book of Acts and Galatians and Romans, the New Testament itself is trying to hammer out and wrestle through some of these things so that there are times they will circumcise somebody in order to get a hearing. There's other times they'll refuse to circumcise somebody. There's some times that they will eat unclean foods. There will be other times they don't eat unclean foods. There'll be times that they say abstain from blood, and later they'll say it doesn't matter where it came from and how it was sacrificed and whether it was slaughtered in 1 Corinthians up on a pagan temple. It doesn't matter. So we have to remember this is a historical unfolding, and we're just getting in on the conversation at this point. That they are deeply entrenched and not in an evil motive. It's just all that they've ever known. So please understand that context, even as Paul comes to Peter. So here the Jews are hearing this. They're hearing the law preached again. They're hearing the various responsibilities of the law given to them. And they say, well, that seems fair enough. Maybe we've become too liberal. Maybe we've become too Gentile. Maybe we have dropped some things that for us are really helpful from Scripture. Maybe we've had a knee-jerk reaction and have gone too far in our libertinism. And maybe it's right to kind of take up some of these things again. That's probably what their motive was. Not, no, we don't believe Gentiles can be saved unless they don't eat these things or do eat these things. No, we don't believe Gentiles can be saved unless they're circumcised. It probably is not that clear in their own heads. They're just like, this seems to be the right thing to do. This is what God has taught us. And do we really know for sure we're not supposed to eat these things? We are supposed to eat these things. So you get the gist of where I'm headed with that. So that's basically what we're struggling with here. Well, Paul is going to give a radical, radical message in all of this. And it's going to be something that's so mind-boggling. In one sense, I have nothing new that you haven't heard from me I don't know how many times. On the other sense, I want us to feel the utter radicalness of this, of what's really being said in these verses. Now, as I've already praised, some of these verses are the most clear. They're the heartbeat of the book of Galatians. They're the heartbeat of the new covenant. On the other hand, there are portions of these verses that are some of the most complicated in Galatians and to understand in the New Testament. So I'm going to be clear with what I know for sure from the text. I'm going to be tentative to other portions where it's just not clear and give some suggestions. And we'll begin this morning with looking at verse 15, the reality of providence, the reality of what Peter and Paul are. Now, here it's important to understand that the narrative does not stop at verse 14. What we have in verse 15 down through probably the end of the chapter is Paul addressing Peter and arguing with him of why it is it's not a good thing that he has separated himself from the Gentiles in the way that he has done. So when he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, he's not including the Galatians. The Galatians are mostly Gentiles. We are hearing his conversation, his argument with Peter, I believe, at this point. And so here's what in the conversation happens. He says, I confronted him before them all. He says, verse 14, if you live like a Jew, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And here's my argument, Peter. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, here's the reality of providence, that Peter and Paul were born as Jewish people. They were born of the seed of Abraham, the physical, literal seed of Israel. And he says, we are this by birth, or the Greek is by nature. We were born. We were born under the covenants of the promise. We were born with circumcision as our mark of being in the covenant as men. We were given the scriptures. We were given the oracles of God. We were given the promises of David. We were given all of these things, and we were born into this. However, we are not by nature like the nations. We are not like the Gentiles. So he's still seeing a distinction here, but he uses this interesting phrase, which is not Gentile sinners. Now, here's what Paul's not saying. We as Jews, who are so by birth, are naturally godly, or we are naturally righteous, and we're not like Gentile sinners. Okay, because they're sinners, we're not. He's not saying that, but I think he is alluding to the language that they would use as a culture. And you can look up in the Septuagint, you can look up in the traditions, that there was this mentality of we are by nature Jews. And on anybody who's not a Jew, if you're not of Abraham, if you're not of Israel, that there was at this time, as there is in every time, cultural, national pride, and in this case, it happened to be pride in that we are God's people and nobody else is God's people. And to become one of God's people, you've got to essentially, as best you can, become one of us. So I think he's using the language to distinguish those two categories. Look, Peter, we are Jews by birth. We're not of the Gentile kind of sinners. That's not the case. But now, what does he say about that? That's the reality of providence. That's not something you can choose to happen about you. But now he gets verse 16 to the heart of the gospel. We are Jews born this way. We are born with Jewish parents. We are children of Abraham. We have scriptures. We have promise. We have all of these benefits. We're not like the Gentiles who are outside of those promises, or at least have been for thousands of years, unless you come into Israel. He says that though this is true, there's a distinction. We are Jews in the flesh. They are Gentile sinners. Verse 16, here's the clearest, most emphatic, most repeated portion of what Paul defines the gospel as in all of the book of Galatians, and one of the clearest in the New Testament. Yet we know that a person, so here he's saying there's a distinction, but regardless of the natural seed of Abraham or a seed of a Gentile, whatever it may be, a person is not justified by the works of the law. That's the heart of his argument. Peter, we are not, as Jews, though we have the law, we are not justified by the works of the law. And neither are the Gentiles. God does not declare us righteous by doing the works of the law. If you're a Jew and you keep the law, God does not declare you righteous. If you are a Gentile sinner and become a Jew, and if you're circumcised and you start keeping the dietary laws and start keeping the feast days, you start doing that, a person is not justified by the works of the law. It doesn't matter what kind of person that they are. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, and if that's not enough, he's going to use the word justified three times in this verse. He's going to turn this phrase over, he's going to say it another way, then he's going to qualify it, and if you don't get the gospel from verse 16, I don't have much hope that you're going to get the gospel from anywhere else in Galatians. We know that a person, whether Jew or Gentile, is not declared as righteous in the presence of God by God himself, by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, Peter, who are by nature Jews by birth, we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Well, he's already said it twice. Let's say it again. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What is Paul's point here? You can't be justified before God by anything that you do. All you can do is believe on Christ. All you can do is cast yourself on Him. There's nothing, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter what place you're from, it doesn't matter if you're male or whatever you are, the only way that you can stand before a holy God and have Him say, okay, righteous, I will not punish you forever, is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. By faith in Christ Jesus, to be justified by faith in Him, not by works of the law, because works of the law, by them, no one will be justified. So, yes, he's being repetitive. Yes, he's pointing this out. Yes, he is being repetitive. Yes, I'm being repetitive because this is the entirety of the book. And yet, did any of you by your failures to obey God this week feel condemned by God? Then you haven't gotten this verse yet. If you felt like that God doesn't somehow love you because you didn't do the right thing this week, or maybe you're not a good enough Christian to be saved, or in going through the Behold Your God series, you're feeling despair. Why is that? Because though it's repeated, though it's clarified, though it's stated, we are still not getting it. This is a radical thing that we're talking about. Every other religion, including many forms of the Christian religion, say the exact opposite of what this text says. You cannot do anything to justify yourself before God. At the beginning of the Christian life, before you enter the Christian life, after you enter the Christian life, after you die and go to heaven, there's nothing that you can do by which God looks at you as a fallen sinner and says, I will justify you before me and declare you righteous and say that there's no condemnation for you. There's nothing that you can do whatsoever. My love for you, my adoption of you, the fact that you're my child has nothing to do with what you do. And some of you are going, shouldn't you qualify that in some way? No. No. I'm not. Because that would be dumb at this point. That would just not be right. Yeah, but now what? No, there's nothing that you can do. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one. That includes you. I'm going to come back to this in the application later, but again, when we fail, how do we feel? That may indicate just how much we get this verse, these verses. So the heart of the gospel is simply this. Doesn't matter how much law you have. Doesn't matter how much light you have. Doesn't matter how much scripture you have. Doesn't matter how many rules you have. Doesn't matter how many laws that you have. A person's not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because we have faith in Jesus Christ, because nobody's justified by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Got it? Yeah, got it. Maybe. Which brings us to point number 3, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18 is then the pressing question. Remember, Paul is saying this to Peter. Peter, no one's justified by the works of the law. No one's justified by the, no matter what you do, you can't be justified. Peter's, I'm sure, going, yeah, I know that. I got that. And he's just repeating it over and over. And Peter's, I'm sure, like, then here's the dilemma. In your separating from the Gentiles, here's what's going on. The pressing question is verse 17 and 18. But if in our endeavor or our pursuit to be justified in Christ by faith alone, apart from works, If in the process of that, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, here's one of the difficult verses. Let me give you two basic interpretations. I lean toward the second. Here's the first one. Here, Paul is giving an argument about if I'm justified in Christ and I yet still sin, and if I still pursue sin, does that mean Jesus is making me do it, or Jesus is a part of that, or Jesus is okay with me doing it, or something like that? And that's a valid interpretation of this particular verse. So if I'm justified by faith, the dilemma arises. Well, if so, if I continue in sin, does that mean Jesus is a minister of sin, as some will accuse? If I just become an antinomian, if I just live however I want to live, and if I want to continue in sin, to which he says, certainly not. May it never be. Similar to what he asks in the book of Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says the same thing, may it never be. And that's a perfectly valid interpretation. But I'm not sure that touches on the context. What does that have to do with Peter's argument and their debate and their discussion about this issue, which we only really get Paul's side? Here's the second, which I lean toward, valid interpretation at verse 17. That is, if we, as Jews, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ by faith alone, were too found to be sinners. What kind of sinners? Remember what he's already said back in verse 15, the term he used there? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That is, those who are outside the law. That is, outside the ceremonies and outside the feast days and outside of the regulations and the eating and the dressing and all. If in our endeavor to pursue after Christ, we are seen to be living like Gentile sinners, does that mean, because we're not keeping the Jewish law anymore, that Christ is now a minister of sin? Okay, that it's a little more complicated argument. I think it fits better in the text. I lean toward that. Again, the other one I think is legitimate, but I lean toward that being the question he's asking. Well, if that's the case, if we are Jews and we are holy because of these laws and rules and regulations that we have, and we're not Gentile sinners who are without the law, if in our pursuit of Christ we leave all of that stuff and become like a sinner, like the Gentile, without all of the ceremony, without all of the things, is Christ then a minister of sin? His answer is, absolutely not, certainly not, may it never be. Verse 18, here's his response to that. If I rebuild what I tore down. Now that's key, I think, to interpreting verse 17. What is it that he is rebuilding that he first tore down? He says, if that's the case, if I rebuild what I tore down, well, I would suggest, according to what he says in Ephesians, it's this middle wall of partition in the commandments of the law. In other words, remember what we talked about last week, that thing that separated Jews and Gentiles? He says that in my faith in Christ, that gets torn down so I have free access. I don't become a sinner. I become one saved by grace without the need of that law. He says, but if I rebuild that, what is the consequence? If I start as a Jew trying to live according to the law again, if I rebuild what I tore down, what happens? Verse 18, I prove myself, or I'm proven to be a transgressor. Why? Because by the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of sin. You can look in Romans chapter 7 for his argument there, that I would not have known sin if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so what I think he is saying here is, if I start erecting that wall of the law and of the feast days as a command of something I must do to be justified, or I must do to please God, or the dietary laws, if I do that, you know what that's going to do? It's not going to make me holy. It's just going to demonstrate that I failed. That's what the purpose of the law was to do, to show we are sinners, to show we are transgressors, to show that we are in need of grace, to show that we are in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think verses 17 and 18 put together strongly argue for the re-erection of the Jewish law. He says, if I do that, the only benefit it has to me is to again prove me as a transgressor and show my need for Christ. But because I leave those things aside and start living like a Gentile doesn't mean I'm a sinner, that Christ is a minister of sin, because those are issues, those are things which the Lord has done away with in the new covenant? So that's really the pressing question here. Thank you for holding on. I have found it to be a complicated thing. But what is the purpose of all that then? Verse 19, this is where I think he gets into issues of sin. Well, if all of those things as a construct of holiness that God used to reveal pure things, impure things, holy things, unholy things, what we needed to do in order to get right with God and so on. If all of that is the case, then the question is about what is my relationship to that law? Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law and its requirements of me so killed me that I can't have a relationship, and I don't have a relationship with that law anymore. This is a lawless gospel. What happens? I died to the law. And what is the purpose of that? So I can live however I want to. Notice the beautiful phrase in verse 19, so that I might live to God. As long as I try to keep the law to be right with God, I will never know how to live for God or live to God. And so the reason that I'm liberated, I die to the law, I'm no longer under its slavery, I'm no longer under it, is that I might live to God. And let me put this out there to again see the big picture. There are a couple of things that are important to understand, because even when you look later in the book of Galatians, he says the law is our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Some people read that only to say that that just means that for Jews or historically, the law was the time until Christ came. But I want to suggest there's a bigger implication to that, and that is if right now you want to be justified by works, you know what you need to do? You need to keep the law. I don't mean keep the Ten Commandments. I don't mean keep trying to be a good person. The only way to be justified by the works of the law, if it were possible, and there's only one man that did it, and they crucified him, and he was God in the flesh, the only thing that you can do to keep the law is to keep the whole law. What is the law? Revealed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest is the history of God's people's failure to keep the law. But essentially, the law is summarized in those five books. So, in one sense, I want to put the pressure on. In another sense, I want to take the pressure completely off. If you are going to try to be justified and get God to be pleased with you, that somehow you can satisfy Him, that you can be justified by Him, then whatever you're trying to do is not near enough. Your petty little self-rules and laws are not enough. The Ten Commandments are not enough. The Sermon on the Mount is not enough. The book of Romans is not enough, because we view the law very differently, because the law as revealed in Scripture is the whole of the law, made up of laws and rules and principles and regulations. And we're so foolish as to think that I can choose some of those out of the law and keep those in order to try to get God to be satisfied with me. Like, be a good mommy, be a good daddy, be a good worker, be a good thing. And if God does that, or if I do that, then God will be satisfied with me. Well, if that's the basis, by the keeping of the works of the law, don't stop there. You know what else you got to do? You got to keep all the feast days. You've got to eat all the right things. I mean, it's a whole cloth. And what we do as Christians is cut off corners of that cloth, hold that up and go, look, I'm keeping the law. God's satisfied with me. Woohoo! That's not nearly enough. The only way to be justified by the works of the law is to keep the entirety of the law in its completeness, all the way down to the bottom of your heart, and when you sin, to go to the sacrifices. Uh-oh. I can't offer sacrifices. Because remember, part of the law is sacrifice. If you're going to do this without Christ, you've also got to go to the sacrifices. Well, how can I do that? There's no more temple. Bingo! God was so passionate to magnify His Son, He dismantled the system of sacrifice by bringing in the Romans, by overthrowing Jerusalem, to say that covenant is obsolete. It's done. It will not be erected again. This will not be the way that you find access to me. It is Christ alone. And so emphatic, he undid, he disassembled the entire system so that you can't even keep the law. You say, well, that's God's problem, not mine. I'll still try to be a good person. It's still not enough. And God loves you so much that he dismantled the sacrificial system and undid the law to show you, you can't do it. Your only option is Christ. And that's a glorious thing he's done for the Jews, because they can't keep the law. Well, what's their option? Christ. The gospel. I heard of an interview with a Jew a few years ago who was being asked, you know, if you want to try to keep the law, then what about the temple? What about the sacrifice? And they said, well, that's God's problem, not mine. If it was there, I'd go do it. But that's God's problem. Till he puts the temple back together and reestablishes the high priest, I'm not responsible for it. No, that is God's gracious display of there is no other way but Christ. A new covenant has come and has made the old covenant obsolete, the writer says in the book of Hebrews. And why has all of this been dismantled? Why? So that we might live to God and not live to the law. So in one sense, I want to say, for those of you who struggle with condemnation, you don't struggle with it nearly enough. Because if you struggle with it enough, you'd let it go and you'd go to Christ. Because as long as you're holding on to your own works of why God is going to be pleased with you, you're still holding on to some form of the law. How do you feel when you fail, when you don't do what you're supposed to do? Are we supposed to feel sorrowful? Yes, of course we are. Are we supposed to feel some degree of, I haven't done what God has wanted me to do? Well, yes, of course. If we were indifferent, well, God wanted me to do this, wanted me to love my wife, and instead I yelled at her and screamed at her and called her bad names. Oh, well, God's indifferent. That'd be wicked. That'd be terrible. That'd be unrighteous. So if I do that, then should I feel guilty about it? Yes. Should I feel sorrow for it? Yes. Well, what should I do with that? I should go to Christ. I should go to him. I should not feel condemned for it, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the condemnation is a self-appointed, self-applied condemnation. So should I feel sorry? Yes. Should I feel guilty? Yes. But it's a sorrow and a guilt that works repentance, that moves me to Christ, that moves me to the cross, that moves me to confession. It moves me to action. It doesn't paralyze me in inaction. And if you're paralyzed by your failures, then you ought to soak yourself in verse 16 long and deep and hard. On the one hand, to say, I'm not nearly, if I'm going to be a legalist, you're not nearly legal enough. Not even close. Because the further you press into trying to work out your own righteousness, the more you'll feel the burden. I can't do this. Well, what am I going to do then? Well, I guess I'll give up. Well, if you give up and go to Christ, good on you. That's the gospel. So it is this liberating death. And what is it to do? It is to liberate me to live to God, because I'm trying to please God and satisfy him to be justified as a judge, fearing his condemnation, rather than a father that I love and I desire to see his smile, to see his happiness. I don't want to see his frown. His frown doesn't mean I'm condemned. His frown means I've done something that I know I shouldn't, and it's broken his heart and has brought sorrow and grieved the Holy Spirit. And I've done this so that I might live to God. Now, this raises questions, and I'm just only going to touch on it here. This raises questions before we get to the actual application of this, as if we're not already there. What about a Jewish person with a Jewish heritage who decides that they're going to go back and celebrate some of the feast days, or celebrate certain portions of the law. Is that lawful? Well, my question is, of course, well, what is it for? If it's anything other than it is a recognition of what God has done, it's a memorial, it is something that if I didn't do it, God would not condemn me. It's not required of me. It is something I do because of my heritage, because of a remembrance, because of remembering something God has done, like in the Passover of delivering our physical nation from Exodus in Egypt. Great. But there are those of what I'll call and this is a very broad term, but Messianic Judaism or Messianic Christians, which I don't know if there's any kind of other kind of Christian than Messianic, you know, because Messiah, Christ, it's kind of the point of Christians. But when somebody begins to present that as if this is a better way of worship, this is a more pure way of connecting with God, or you know, we're not trying to please God with these things, be justified by them, but we're still trying to take up the law in order to kind of live a life of faith or to live a life pleasing to God. Then my question would be, if you don't, what? If you don't, what? Will you be condemned? It's very interesting to me on this issue. I think Paul was utterly indifferent. And that's what makes him more radical than Peter. By the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, a Jew keeping the law or not keeping the law is a total matter of indifference to him. You can see this, I think, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go there with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. When it goes to him going on mission, he doesn't view this as a kind of a more fundamental, grassroots kind of Christianity. Well, the only way that you can really become a full-on Christ-honoring Christian is to recognize more of your Jewishness and that kind of thing. I see an utter indifference with Paul for this very reason. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. What does that mean? Well, he's later going to say, verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And those under the law, verse 20, I became as those under the law. Why did he do that? Because I wanted to make sure to appreciate my Jewish heritage. That's not the reason he gives here. I think he appreciated his Jewish heritage. He had a burden. He had an earnest burden for his brethren according to the flesh. But notice the reason he gives for living under the law at times. Verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. I go without any sense of obligation whatsoever. So if I'm there and the Jews are there and they're eating Passover, I'll eat Passover with them. If they're going to wash their hands that way, I'll wash my hands that way. But I don't do that, though myself, I'm not under the law. I have no obligation. And if I sat there and said, no, I'm not going to do that, he would not feel condemned by them. You should do it. You should remember who you are. Utter indifference. If it works and it's helpful and in this context it's to get to their heart, then I'm going for it. But then he says, verse 21, to those outside the law became as one outside the law. Hey, Paul, I know you're kind of a Jew. You're supposed to eat this? Pass it on over. Hey, I know you're supposed to do this. It doesn't matter. You guys don't do it. It doesn't matter to me. It's not going to help the gospel in this place. I do all this. Why? So I don't see Paul as feeling even compelled as a Jew to have to do it. Did he have the freedom to do it? Obviously he did. And I think any Jew has freedom to do so. If they're not trusting in it and they're not compelled to do it and they're simply doing it in order to be a part of who they are in their nationality. He goes on to say, verse 21, those outside the law became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all men I might save the some. He is the ultimate chameleon, depending on the context. There's the Jews keeping the law. I'll put it on. Go. Well, here we go. There's the Gentiles over there. As long as they're not doing something sinful, he's going to go over there. Hobnob with them. Talk to them. Why? because those things don't matter as they once did. Now, let me address one last thing before I give our closing out application. So that's kind of a broad statement in my thinking about the issue itself. But there are some who have not gone too far from the very error that Paul's dealing with here. And here's how this error comes. Oh, we know, and here's a nice Gentile Christian speaking. Oh, no. We know old covenant law is old covenant law. We can't do that in order to be justified. However, there's a new law now. And this comes very subtly. In order to be justified, you must be, fill in the blank, give me one. You must be what? Baptized. It's the first part of the law. There's a new covenant law, they say. And what they do is they slip into a Gentile version of Judaistic legalism. And so what then happens is, well, you're not saved if you don't fill in the blank. Not as an issue of seeking to live for God, but again, an issue. Well, you can't be saved if you believe this, if you do this, if you practice this. And so, again, it's another form of works salvation. But again, there's one, the law that God has given. And if that's not enough, we can't assemble a new law in order to appease him. So by way of application, then, how do we see these points? Again, I know this is technical this morning. It's going to be a little bit more technical in this part of the book anyway. But here's four points of application. First of all, what do we see from this? We see from verse 15 where Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not by Gentile sinners, that providential reality, being born with providential favor, doesn't bring automatic salvation. That's part of the whole point of this text. There are benefits, for instance, being brought up in an orderly Christian home, aren't there? Some of you have been brought up into Christian homes in which discipline is a priority. And I don't mean discipline as far as spanking, but just being disciplined, getting up, going to bed, eating right, doing the right thing, taking care of your finances, Bible reading, church going, all of those kind of things. You've been raised in the context of a Christian home. And those things, in one sense, are very beneficial. On the one other hand, they have absolutely no benefit to you whatsoever. Well, how can that be? Well, in some ways, they're beneficial. But in another way, they're absolutely nothing. They're garbage. They're absolutely a big pile of dung. Well, what's wrong with being disciplined and taking care of being financially responsible? If you put your hope in that as the means by which God is satisfied with you and you're justified and my Christian living, you see how easy it slips into that? So, children, it is a blessing you're being raised in Christian homes. And it's a benefit to be taught to read the Bible and to have family worship and to be responsible with your finances. To act right, do right. But on the one hand, that profits you absolutely nothing before God. Nothing. What do I mean by that? Well, take somebody else who was not been raised in a Christian home. If dad was even around, he was a drunkard. Wasn't financially responsible. Mom was in and out. Not taught discipline. Let to go themselves. Don't know the difference between financial responsibility and just living day by day. There's just no sensibility of what we call Christian virtues. Do you really believe that each of those people before the Lord are absolutely equal? That's what I mean. Being born with a providential favor doesn't make you a Christian. Because you're disciplined, because you read the Bible, what makes you a Christian is you have trusted in Christ alone. And the danger with Christian raising is the danger to lean on the virtues that you have learned. And in some ways, you take a person who's just all messed up, all jacked up, all out of their mind, present to them the gospel and tell them you don't have anything good to offer. They're like, got it. But for those who've been raised in a context where there's been so much common grace, often grace is the very, very difficult thing to understand and get and apply to others. Well, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. But here's the good news. For both of those people, with or without that favor, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. You could have your checkbook perfectly lined up and every jot and every tittle and all the zeros lined up and you've got it and you've come to Christ over here and you are in debt and you've done terrible things with your money and you come on equal footing before the God of glory. And he looks at both of you and your faith in Christ and says, I am well pleased because you are in my Son. You can have somebody who comes to their wedding day, never kissed anybody, been absolutely sexually pure. You've got another person who has messed their life up with sexual immorality. They come before the Lord, and neither one of them is more virtuous when it comes to their justification. Somebody who's been a teetotaler, has never put illegal drugs across their teeth, has never had a drink of alcohol, have not ever put anything foreign substance in their body that mentally has purposely, intentionally messed them up. Somebody who's coming from a terrible background. And they come before the Lord, and it's not like, well, good little boy and girl, come on in. I can see, we need to talk about this first. We need to make sure there's at least 6 months of repentance before I let you in. No, they both come up to the door, one pure, one holy, the other totally messed up. And grace applies, and they're both equal. Now, there are benefits. I know there are benefits, and there are repercussions to those lifestyles after becoming a Christian, but neither of those lives in any of those cases have anything to do with your standing before God in Christ. And that's good news. That's good news, because your self-righteousness won't keep you out of the door. Your unrighteousness will not keep you out of the door. None of what you have and you bring, whether good or bad, will keep you out of the door. It just has to be left at the door, and then you come in. That's the gospel. Because by the works of the law and by failure to doing the law, no one is justified. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the good news. The third thing, let me ask you as Christians then, do you tend to build up what you have torn down in the acceptance of the gospel? In other words, how's your assurance? How's your confidence that God loves me and gave himself for me? Now we're moving down into verse 20. Did you have a good week and your confidence is high? God loves me. Did you have a bad week and you wonder if you're even a Christian? What changed? My behavior. So you measure whether God loves you by your behavior? That sounds an awful lot like what we're talking about this morning. Instead of saying I had a good week by the grace of God, he helped me to do some things that I had intended to do and not perfectly, but he's been my help. Or I had a terrible week and it's amazing that God still loves me. And he's still committed to help me to fight against sin. And what an amazing thing that his love for me has not diminished or changed. In him there is no variation or shadow of turning by what I do, by what I don't do. And if your moodiness goes up and down with your own behavior, what are you looking to for your assurance? So do you tend to build up what you've torn down in the acceptance of the gospel? Are your failures motivation to pray? Motivation to go to the Lord? Motivation to confess your sin and just say, I'm so messed up. I just happened to see it more clearly this week. Last week I thought I did well, but if I could see you through me through your eyes, I wouldn't feel good about that week either. So what do we do with guilt? What do we do with sorrow? We take it to the cross and we say, thank God, thank you, Lord, that the gospel is true. It's just an amazing thing. If you know Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, that doesn't lead toward lawlessness. That leads toward, as we see in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law so that I might live to God. Number four is my simple encouragement. Live in the liberating death with Christ. We're going to look in verse 20 next week, Lord willing. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. We're going to deal with issues of, okay, well, what happens after I'm justified? We're going to deal with that, but That's not what this verse is about. It is about living in the liberation because we have died to the law in every form. And we haven't replaced it with a New Testament law. We've not replaced it with a Christian law. We've not replaced it with kind of another Reformed Baptist or Reformed or Christian or evangelical law that we're now trying to keep. There is no condemnation. There is no condemning law for us. Therefore, live free. Live free to live for God, for His pleasure, for His glory, for His worship. Let's please pray. Lord, it is only grace that truly sets our hearts free. It is only such unconditional grace that reveals what's in our heart. When we try to live by the law, whether grace is there or not, there's no difference between two people. Whether grace is there or not, they try to work hard, they try to do the right thing, but you take grace, unmerited favor, and you give that to a genuine Christian, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And there is sorrow and there is brokenness for sin because they love you. There's a desire for holiness because they want you. There's a desire to love Christ more because they find Him beautiful. But you take such unconditional, lawless grace and give it to an unconverted person. And it becomes very clear what they are without the love of Christ in their heart. So please, Lord, help us. Help us to see more clearly, to understand, to base our assurance not on how we're doing and what we've done, but in the freedom and the liberation that you intend for us to have as the children of God, so that we might live to you, that we might walk in the Spirit, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. Give us your help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.